like Moses. And when you hear the crowd's response, you can see that they are expecting this great prophet to come. So let me read from Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Do keep that open. If you've got one of the service sheets as well, that's got some headings in it, which is going to be useful for us as we look at this passage together. I wanted to begin with this question, which we're going to think about. Is transhumanism humanity's great hope? Maybe you don't know anything about transhumanism, but there's a lot of talk in the media about this new movement. Until recently, the idea that human beings could achieve immortality through science, that was literally the stuff of science fiction. But now, with tech billionaires getting involved in this movement, some people are arguing it's only a matter of time before aging becomes optional, and people will choose to live indefinitely. And apparently this is quite close, within 10 years away, some are saying. I don't think so. One of the projects is to try and upload our minds into databases, into computers, with a view to then downloading them into new and better bodies without flaws. And I would just want to think about this and consider whether transhumanism, assuming it were possible, really is the great hope that it claims to be. Now, at one level, what this movement represents is a recognition that rather than ignoring death, rather than pretending that death is somehow natural or even desirable, which is often what you get in our culture at the moment, here at least is a movement which takes seriously that death is a problem, it's an enemy. And I guess any of us who have stood at the grave of a loved one, we'll know this. We'll know that death is a hostile invader into our world. It's the great destroyer of so much that is good and precious in this life. And death doesn't just laugh at our achievements, which it does, but perhaps more painfully, it fractures real loving relationships. We all know loving relationships are very hard to come by in this life. And yet death interrupts and steals them from us. And then ultimately it turns on us as well and hunts us down. But whilst humanism rightly recognizes that there is a real problem, a real horror surrounding death, I want to suggest that its promise of an unending life in this world, whilst we're still stuck in our own sin and in our own brokenness, still stuck in a world dislocated from our Creator and from the creation around us, I want to suggest this really isn't the solution that we all need. Today we're looking at this passage from Luke chapter 7, and it offers a much better, a much more comprehensive solution to this problem of death. And wonderfully, Jesus doesn't just talk a good game, which is what I think the transhumanism enthusiasts do, but Jesus demonstrates practically his authority to bring this reality about. That's what we're going to be thinking about in our time together. So let's look together at how Jesus can restore all that death destroys. This is a picture from a film which captures this episode that we're looking at. So let me read from verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Did you notice that word, behold, there in verse 12? It's an interesting word. I think it's an invitation to come and look ourselves, to join in, to behold, to experience what this crowd were experiencing that day. So imagine yourself walking in that crowd. Perhaps you're walking behind the coffin, except it's not a coffin, it's a bier, which I had to look up, but it's basically an open coffin. And at one level, this would be a common enough scene. So far, so ordinary. Yet another victim of death's icy grip, being carried away to their tomb. And in those days, there would be professional mourners and wailers amongst you. You could hear their wailing. They're making enough noise so that the friends and relatives can cry their hearts out without feeling they're making a scene. It's actually a very compassionate practice. And there are others in this procession with spices ready to wrap them into the grave clothes to cover over that smell of decomposition. And in a small community like that, no one would be untouched by this death. And the whole community is there in force, everyone. And the thing that's most notable as we're in this procession is that immediately behind the corpse, there is one lone woman. Now, funerals are always sad, and this one, I would suggest, has a peculiar extra sadness to it. We discover that some time ago, this woman suffered the dreadful loss of her husband. And yet in that loss, thankfully, she had one final comfort. She had a son. She had someone who could share her grief. She had someone who could be her means of material support in that culture. And I guess in those days before social security and life insurance and pensions, this son would be the one means of keeping her, not just from loneliness, but also from real poverty. And of course, the sting of this funeral is that now this poor widow is burying her only son. And everyone there gets it. They realize that no one is begrudging her loud wailing. It is entirely appropriate. Her despair is very real. And it captures just how barbaric this great adversary really is. And then in the midst of this scene, quite suddenly, some strangers arrive. And it's Jesus, and he's leading a group of followers, and he pauses and he looks intently at this whole sorry scene. We pick up in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, we're not normally told much about Jesus' emotions in the Gospels, but on this occasion, it really was unmissable. Anyone could see that Jesus is visibly choked. He's stirred up by this scene, and he's so provoked by it, he cannot stay put. And he starts making his way, not just towards the funeral procession, he is even approaching this poor widow in her time of grief. And we're thinking, what is going on? What's happening? Verse 13, he said to her, do not weep. And what a thing to say. Who is this guy? On what basis does he think it's appropriate to say that to a grieving mother? What a callous thing to say. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And there would be audible gasps across the crowd at this stage. Touching a corpse or touching a funeral bier would make someone ritually unclean. Normally, the official bearers would be the only ones who would do that sort of thing. And if that was a shock, there's something bigger to come. Look on, verse 14. Then he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And you can imagine the absolute silence in that crowd right now. Rapt attention, everyone leaning in. What is going to happen? Verse 15, and the dead man sat up. I just want us to think about that sentence. It's a weird sentence, isn't it? The dead man sat up. How can that be a true statement? A dead man sits up. But I guess it's trying to communicate the shock of what is happening. So brilliantly, the dead man sat up, and then it says, began to speak. And understandably, this guy's got a lot to say. You know, everyone wants to hear what he's got to say. And I'm guessing he's going to spend the rest of his life probably retelling the story of the last few days. And then finally, we read these words, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Isn't that lovely? This is the real climax of the episode. Yes, it's a reversal of one man's death, but it's much more than that. In fact, here is the restoration of all that death had tried to destroy. This poor mother, facing the rest of her life, you know, bitterness, grief, destitution, utterly alone. And now what's she doing? She's embracing her dear boy and this same boy that she lost. And here he is, her comforter, her provider, her protector, and she holds him as close as he can get. And this whole procession goes wild with astonishment and joy and disbelief. Has this really happened? Can we believe our eyes? And they don't know what to do. They don't know where to look. Are they going to look at this once dead boy and his ecstatic mother? It's just amazing to watch them. Or at the same time, they want to look in the other direction. They want to look at Jesus, this stranger who has just expanded and broken all their categories and left them feeling actually deeply unsettled and yet at the same time completely thrilled and delighted. Look at verse 16. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We see this again and again with Jesus' miracles. They did not happen in a darkened room in front of a select group. This miracle, like practically all Jesus' miracles, happened in broad daylight in front of a large crowd. And of course, that means there is no way that this news can be hushed up or ignored. It was never intended to be. And so it goes viral. Everyone gets to know about it. Now, before we reflect on what this means for us today, we need to think a bit further on what the writer, what Luke, wants us to conclude about this event. This isn't just a weird thing that happened one time. You know, that sort of thing where we go, wow. That would have been crazy to be there. And then we shrug and we carry on as normal. Now, Luke wants us to grasp what this means for all of humanity for the rest of time. So I put there on your sheets or on the screens. Yes, Jesus really can restore all that death destroys. And the reason he can do this is because he is the fulfillment of all God's salvation plans. So when we hear this crowd's response in verse 16, a great prophet has arisen amongst us and God has visited his people. I wonder when you read that, if you're a Christian believer, a bit of you was tempted to say they're a bit ignorant, aren't they? If only they knew what we know. You know, Jesus isn't just a prophet. Huh? They were so deluded. We know better. We know Jesus is God the Son, we say. And of course, that is true. And yet, if we jump to that conclusion too early, we actually miss the important truth which Luke wants us to grasp. He wants us to just pause for a moment and discover, yes, Jesus really is the great prophet. In fact, the crowd have grasped what Luke wants us to grasp, specifically that Jesus is the prophet like Elijah, the Elijah-like prophet I've put on your sheets. And when the crowd say a great prophet has arisen amongst us, they're probably reflecting on the fact this isn't the first time in history that a dead person has been raised. If you know your Bibles, back in 1 Kings 17, there's a very similar episode with the prophet Elijah. Actually, there's something very similar a bit later in 2 Kings 4 with the prophet Elisha. And in both cases, these two prophets, they don't just raise the dead, but they restore a dead son to a grieving mother, just like Jesus does in this episode. And in fact, that phrase, he gave him to his mother in verse 15, it's an exact quote from the Elijah episode. And more than that, Jesus has already alluded to this very episode a few chapters back in chapter 4. And Jesus told us that his ministry is going to deliberately parallel that of Elijah and Elisha. They were both rejected by Israel, and yet they then ended up blessing outsiders instead. Let me read you from chapter 4, verse 24. You can turn to it or just listen to me. Truly I tell you, Jesus continued, no prophet, notice, is accepted in his hometown. Again, Jesus likening himself to a prophet. Verse 25, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That is a reference to the widow whose son was raised from the dead. So the point is that this crowd are actually on the money. Jesus is a great prophet, specifically an Elijah-like prophet. He's already made that connection between his ministry and the ministry of Elijah, and now he's underlining it by the very kinds of miracle he's performing. So why? Why is Jesus, why is Luke making this connection between Jesus and the prophets, especially Jesus and the prophet Elijah? And a big part of the answer is, because for some people, it's going to be a very big shock that Jesus is going to get rejected and crucified. And throughout, Jesus is helping prepare us, helping us to see that being rejected, being strung up on a wooden cross, doesn't undermine who he is. It actually confirms his identity. In fact, Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 33, this is the moment when there's a kill order placed on Jesus. Herod wants to destroy him. And people are telling Jesus, you must not go to Jerusalem. You'll get killed if you go there. And I'll put it on the screens. Jesus says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. So he's saying, I am going to head to Jerusalem, even though I'm very likely going to die there. Why? For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Do you notice Jesus describing himself in prophet language again? He's saying, look, I am the Elijah-like prophet. You should not be surprised when I get myself rejected like Elijah was rejected in his day. And look it up. True prophets always get this kind of treatment in the Bible. And the point of me being this kind of Elijah-like prophet is that you should expect my rejection. Actually, the same point is made a bit later in Luke's gospel in chapter 24. And there's a very famous incident. Jesus is raised from the dead and he finds some very depressed disciples leaving Jerusalem on the Emmaus Road. And there's this terrible irony because he's come out of the tomb and they're depressed because they saw him die and they don't realize that the man they're talking to has come out of the grave. And they say, and Jesus kind of coaxes the story out of them, yeah, there was this guy called Jesus, and he was a prophet, note, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and then our rulers crucified him. And it's so sad, because we'd hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Do you see the point? How can Jesus be God's prophet if he's rejected? It's actually very similar to objections that Muslims have to this very day. And what does Jesus do? Well, he opens the Bible with them. Have you not read the Bible? This is exactly what you should be expecting. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is saying, look, follow the script and you will discover prophets have always got rejected. It's basically a qualification for the role. And I've been telling you from the beginning, my ministry is going to have exactly that same shape. I've deliberately come in kind of Elijah clothes for you. I'm Elijah-like prophet. And I've done it so you won't get surprised or shocked when I get rejected too. And the point here is that if we jump straight to our instinct, you know, the crowd were wrong, he's not a prophet, he's God, you know, you might instinctively go there, but then we miss exactly what Jesus is trying to teach us. Yes, he is a prophet, and you should notice that he's a prophet. And that's not all, because the crowd gets something else right in verse 16. And they also say, did you notice, God has visited his people. And this is another way of saying Jesus is the Moses-like savior. This phrase about God visiting his people also comes out of the Bible. It comes from Exodus chapters 3 and 4. And we're actually very near this in our overview at the moment. And there's this incident where God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he commissions him to go and rescue his people, Israel. And then this is described at the end of the episode in chapter 4:31 of Exodus with this phrase, the Lord has visited his people. So God visiting his people, it's Bible talk, it's shorthand for God fulfilling his promises and coming to save his people like he did in the days of Moses. That's why, and we saw this at the beginning of our series in chapter 168, when John the Baptist was born to barren parents, you'll remember, Elizabeth and Zechariah. His dad, Zechariah, started singing and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Do you see the point? Visiting his people means redemption is here, salvation. So here is this crowd. And they're getting it. They get exactly what Zechariah recognized in chapter 1. They grasp that at last he's here. Here is the Moses-like savior. And therefore, what should we be expecting? We should be expecting a new Exodus. We should be expecting that full-orbed salvation which the prophets promised and told us was coming, a new kind of Exodus. And it's finally going to arrive, because here at last, God has visited his people in the person of Jesus. Do you see the point? Our hope is not in some transhumanist anti-aging sticking plaster. Here you go, you know, have as many years as you like, stuck in this cursed, broken world, you know, good luck, off you go. Our hope is much, much greater and richer than that. Our hope is in a proper future. Jesus is declaring that he can defeat not simply death, but everything which death has spoiled, everything that is wrong with this world. Here's the fulfillment of everything that God has promised throughout the prophets up to this point. And so we're right to see Jesus as a prophet. He is. He's a new Elijah. We're right to see Jesus as a new Moses. He is. He's going to bring a new rescue. And yet at the same time, and this will be reassuring, we're also right to notice that he is in a league of his own. He's much better than Elijah, much better than Moses. He far transcends any of these previous figures. Actually, this is part of the story that Luke's trying to tell. He's saying, yeah, he's a bit like this. He's a bit like this. But then in a moment, he's going to say, and then he's way better than this. And there's actually an incident which you may have come across called the Transfiguration. It's happening in a couple of chapters' time, chapter 9. And Luke makes exactly this point. So there's a strange time when Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and we read, I'll put it on your screens, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him. Who are they? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, or his exodus, you could say, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Jesus, we're being told, he is up there. He's in tune with these great figures of old. He's up there with Moses. He's up there with Elijah. These three figures are all in one seamless plan. And then something very strange happens. As Peter was talking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Do you see the point? Having kind of built up our expectation, Jesus is part of this one glorious plan. He's in line with Moses. He's in line with Elijah. God then clears it away and says, but you must be clear that Jesus is in a league of his own. This one, he is my son, my chosen one. He is the one to listen to. And then Moses and Elijah are cleared off the stage and all the focus is on one man and him alone. And actually, even in this passage, chapter 7, having seen these parallels with Elijah, part of the point of noticing, yes, this is quite like what's happened before, is to notice what's different from what's happened before. Do you remember, if you know 1 Kings 17, Elijah cries out to the Lord, and it takes him 3 attempts before finally it says, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. That is not how this episode goes at all. Jesus doesn't cry out to the Lord multiple times in prayer. In fact, verse 13, he is the Lord. And as Lord, he just speaks definitively, authoritatively to a corpse. And he commands the corpse, arise, and he arises. So even at this episode, which is all here to show us, he's a bit like Elijah. Even this episode, yeah, but he's also nothing like Elijah. Elijah did not do this. He is the Lord over death. He is the one who is personally able to fulfill all of God's salvation plans for his world. So all of this is just a way of saying, basically, this isn't just a crazy thing Jesus did one time. This event is a demonstration that Jesus really can destroy all that death destroys. He can restore, rather, all that death destroys, because he is the climax. He's the fulfillment of all of God's salvation plans. The point is that Jesus didn't arrive on this planet the way Superman arrived on planet Earth. Do you remember? Superman just arrives unannounced, unconnected with anything beforehand, and there he is. The point is that Jesus arrived as the climax of God's dealings with humanity and with the people of Israel over hundreds and hundreds of years. Luke's stated aim at the beginning of his gospel is not simply that you and I have certainty about Jesus, but do you remember that we have certainty about all that God accomplished or fulfilled amongst us in Jesus. He wants us to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's gone before. This is an infographic. You can get it online. And it has all the Old Testament books on the left side and all the places where one of their prophecies terminates on Jesus in a New Testament book on the right-hand side. And the point of the graphic is just to show, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament and it all lands on Jesus in the New Testament. He's the terminus. He's the climax. He is the fulfillment of all of God's salvation plans. Isn't it glorious? And there's a writer, Tim Keller, he describes Jesus as the true and better, and then fill in the blank. So he says, Jesus is the true and better Elijah. So he, like Elijah, he's mighty in word and deed, and then rejected by his own people, like Elijah was. He's the true and better Moses, through whom God visits his people and brings them out of slavery and into freedom and life with God. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who, unlike Adam, passed the test in the garden and therefore brings not death but life and immortality. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. He answered the call of God to leave his comfortable life and went out into the unfamiliar to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. He wasn't just offered up by his father on the mount, but he was truly sacrificed for us all. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. He was raised up to rule and then forgives and restores all those who betrayed him. He's the true and better David. His victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lift a stone to accomplish it themselves. He's the true and better Esther, the true and better Jonah, the true and better Job, the true and better temple and priest and Passover lamb. Jesus didn't just do some cool stuff. He fulfills everything that had gone before. This is why we're doing a Bible overview week by week throughout this year in small groups. So that we can trace through how all of God's plans converge in this man. So that we can have confidence in him. He really is the Savior. He is the one who can properly restore all that has gone wrong in this world. And as we close, I just want us to consider what this means for you and for me and how this can build our hope. Different parts of the Bible underline different aspects of the resurrection hope that Jesus offers. And I want to suggest that the particular emphasis here with this boy being brought back into his mother's arms, the particular emphasis of this passage is how Jesus brings restoration. It's not just, you know, Jesus offers some kind of afterlife, some kind of compensation for what's gone wrong in this life. Don't worry, maybe this ice cream will help. No, the life to come, we discover, is a putting right. It's a fixing. It's a restoring of everything that's gone wrong in this world, and yet in a way that is far better than we could imagine. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky, he put it like this: one day when the Lord returns, all suffering will be healed and made up for. In the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts and for the comforting of all resentments. This is the restoration that the Bible promises us. And knowing this putting right, knowing this restoration really is coming, absolutely transforms our lives in the present. I know that, you know, all of us are facing difficulties of different kinds. There are all kinds of sadnesses and struggles in this room. And I know some of them, and there'll be many that I don't know. And setting our hope on this restoration that is coming, it gives us a defiant kind of hope. It gives us that kind of hope which can keep singing our hearts out Sunday by Sunday, even in the midst of the most terrible sadness. One writer describes this kind of defiant hope like this. He says this: ordinary life is going to be redeemed. Food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains, everything is going to be redeemed and made perfect. That is what is in store for us. And if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life you are ever going to have, that you will someday have a perfect life, a real concrete life, then who cares what people do to you? You're free. You're free from the ultimate anxieties of this life. You can be brave. You can take risks. You can face the worst things, even real sufferings in this life, and you can face them with joy and with hope. That is the defiant hope that the Christian is called to. I'm guessing for many of us, this isn't new news today. You knew that Jesus had an answer in the face of death. And yet the call for us is to let this hope, let this reality then seep back and flood into our everyday lives. There's a section near the end of The Lord of the Rings. I've just convinced another of my children to watch the trilogy with me. There's a section where Sam Ganges, he's climbing Mount Doom, and he looks up and he sees in the distance a great sight. And it says, let me give you the quote: there, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. It's a lovely passage about this guy Sam, and he's reminded that even in the struggles of Mordor, the darkness he's in won't last. It's only a passing shadow. But what is going on here? Did this guy Sam, did he not know this before? And of course, he knew it very well. It wasn't new information. And yet something happened there, because what he needed was to let this truth get to work inside him, so that it wasn't just some fact in his brain somewhere. This was a shaft, clear and cold, piercing his thoughts, changing everything. And it's the same for us. This hope is given to us, not so that we can put it in the back pocket for you know, someday when we need it, but so that we fill our thoughts with it, so that we live lives of defiant hope in the midst of our struggles, even in the worst of this veil of tears. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect on our Lord Jesus in this passage and the hope that we have in him. Why not come to God in the quiet, in worship? And then we'll have our prayers from Janice in a moment.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope you've given us in Jesus. We praise you that this hope is grounded on evidence in today's passage. Jesus has proven that he's capable of defeating death and restore everything that death destroys. We thank you that Jesus proves to have your authority to give life after death, so that we no longer live in fear of death and what lies beyond. Please help us to cling onto this certain and unshakable hope in every dire, hopeless, and helpless life situation. Grow us to be your people willing to endure suffering and rejection from this world as we proclaim and live out the gospel. Keep us fixing our eyes on the new creation that Jesus will certainly bring. Father, we now turn to pray for the suffering civilians living in Israel and Gaza. We pray particularly for our Christian brothers and sisters who are unable to escape from escalating conflicts, destructions, and death. Please, may your comfort and presence be with those who cling onto our Lord Jesus and his faithfulness. Remind them that Jesus still rules with undefeated authority and power, and he has triumphed over all evil and darkness of this world. Give them this defiant hope that Jesus is one Savior who alone can save his people in the new Exodus, where all things that have gone wrong can be finally made right. We also pray this for fellow Christians living in Ukraine and other countries suffering from terror attacks, wars, and conflicts. Lastly, Father, we pray for the increasing number of people displaced as many escape from various war-torn countries and oppressive authorities. May you lead them to places where the gospel can be heard, where true safety and salvation can be found in Jesus. We pray for churches, Christian organizations, and charities.